The following message, God's Response to Man's Sin, Part 2, is the 22nd in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was based on Genesis 3, verses 16 through 24, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday morning, February 22nd, 2009, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will return with me to Genesis chapter 3, just a bit of a P.S. left over from last time. Our time expired before we could finish the full treatment of the subject of the curse upon the serpent. And I want to come back today just to ask, one question concerning the curse upon the serpent, and then we'll move on to the curse upon the woman and the man. But the question is, what did Adam and Eve understand from God's curse upon the serpent? It's easy for us to look back from our perspective after the fulfillment of the promise that was made and after the unfolding of the revelation that has been given from that point up until now. But Adam and Eve didn't have the privilege of living in the age of the prophecy's fulfillment. They did not have the privilege of all the revelation which is found in the rest of the scripture that we have the privilege of being able to study. They didn't know all that we know about Christ from the completed scriptures. But what did they understand? Well, they did apparently have enough information to know that one was coming who would defeat the tempter who had lured them into sin and into misery. And that was sufficient information, that was sufficient promise for faith to lay hold on. They did not know to call him Christ. They certainly did not know that his name would be Jesus. They did not understand that he would be prophet, priest, and king of his people, the only mediator between God and man. They simply could extrapolate what they could from the promise that was made of the coming of the seed of the woman. But yet, though their understanding of who he would be was elementary, extremely elementary, yet they had the promise of God that one was going to come and crush the serpent's head. And implied in that imagery, of course, meditating upon it, they would have known that God was intervening to reverse the effect of Adam's sin. And it may be that in Adam's subsequent giving to his wife the name Eve, the name Hava, which means life, it may be that there's some reflection there of his faith in the promise. Perhaps by faith he now sees coming through her the remedy to the death that his sin had brought. And perhaps in Eve's words, at the time of the birth of Cain and then at the time of the birth of Seth, there may be some indication of hope there. In chapter 4 and verse 1, Adam knew his wife. She conceived and bore Cain and says, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she clearly looks upon Cain's birth as a gift of God. That is, she has been given this child. And then in verse 25, it's very evident that he is not the seed of the woman when he kills his brother Abel. But nonetheless, when we turn over to verse 25 of the same chapter, at the birth of Seth, Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and named him Seth. And she says, for God hath appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And so, not seeing the fulfillment in Cain, and certainly not in Abel, because of his death, then she turns her hope to this child that has been given instead of the seed that was already born. And perhaps even Lamech's words concerning his son Noah are also to be explained in this way. Chapter 5 and verse 29. He called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And so Noah is looked upon by Lamech, his father, as potentially the one who will bring comfort with reference to the curse that was made at the time of man's fall into sin. But in any case, this is all that men will know until God next speaks on the subject of the seed of the woman at the time of his covenant with Abraham. And when you think about that, for all of those centuries, this is all that man will have, as far as we know from the record of Scripture. This is all that they will have by way of promise. And yet, the Bible speaks of men like Seth and Enoch and indeed Noah, who were right before God by virtue of faith. The book of Hebrews picks up especially upon Enoch and Noah and speaks of them as justified by faith, having a persevering faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's much we don't know about those early ages of the earth, the compactness of the record in the first 11 chapters. There are many other things that we would love to know, and yet they are not revealed there. But in any case, the Bible looks at the history of the human race as something of a unity when it comes to redemptive privilege. That those who were saved by God in those generations were indeed saved in precisely the same way as you and I have been saved. That is, by grace, through faith, in their case, in the seed of the woman. In our case, we now know him as Jesus, the Messiah, or Jesus Christ. All right, now with that P.S. to our study last time, having considered God's curse on the serpent, a curse that contained within it the first redemptive promise, we now come to God's curse upon Adam and Eve. And the first thing to note is that the curses upon the man and the woman address the most basic concerns of their life. First of all, their mandate to be fruitful and to fill the earth, and the necessity that fell upon them to provide for their material needs. And if you will pardon the play on words, there's no pun intended. Before their fall into sin, they would have been fruitful in everything that they did, and their duties would have been carried out with ease. But because of God's curse, that now will not be the case. They will continue to be fruitful, but it will not be without pain. They will continue their duties of subduing the earth, and yet it will not be without toil. It will not be without pain. But now let's take up then first the cursing of God upon the woman, and then the cursing of God upon the man. And here, Genesis 3:16, first of all. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and, or but, he shall rule over you. The first thing that the Lord here tells Eve is that she will bear children in pain. I will greatly multiply your pain and your conception. Now, this last phrase, your pain and your conception, I take to be something of an idiomatic expression referring to the pain of childbearing, as seems evident from the words immediately following in the text, in pain you shall bring forth children. So those words are explanatory of the earlier phrase, I will multiply your pain and conception. But now here is the point. Childbearing itself was not a curse. Before their fall into sin, Adam and Eve had been commanded to be fruitful and to multiply. And God didn't set aside this duty because of their sin. Adam and Eve were not to look around them and conclude that because they now lived in a wicked world, that they were free from the duty to bear children, or that indeed their duty now was not to have children. Now, there are many who think that way in our day. They look about them, they see the evil in the world, they see the difficulty of life in the modern age, and they conclude, well, it is my duty not to have children. Why would I want to bring children? What moral right can there be in bringing children into a world like this? Well, no such conclusion was valid in the days of Adam and Eve. The duty of childbearing would now be attended with multiplied pain, but it was a duty nonetheless. And Eve's punishment does not lie in conception. She is not being punished by childbearing as such, but rather her punishment is in the intense pain that is to be had now with the bearing of children. And this curse, of course, is also the portion of all of Eve's daughters, as you ladies who have born children know so very well. But now the curse was real. The curse of bearing children in pain was real. But it was not without blessing, the punishment notwithstanding. And here I would like to read just a couple of paragraphs by Martin Luther, where Luther addresses this point. Now, Luther, as with myself, in the words of Miss Prissy in Gone with the Wind, I don't know nothing about birth and children. So what is said here is said from a male perspective, but nonetheless, I think it will resonate as true with you ladies who can speak of childbearing not merely as a theoretical thing, but from experience. Luther says, "This punishment of the woman, if we truly and rightly consider the whole matter, is in its holy reality a glad and joyful punishment. For although the righteous burdens imposed are painful to the flesh to bear, yet by means of these very burdens and punishments, Eve's hope of a better and eternal life is actually strengthened. For Eve, on the present occasion, hears in the first place that she is not cast off of God for her sin. And in the next place, she is not, by this her punishment, derived that blessing of generation and fruitfulness which was promised to her and freely given to her of God before her sin. She sees that she still retains her gender, that she is still a woman. She sees that she is not separated from her Adam so as to remain and live alone and separated from her husband. She sees that the glory of maternity, if I may so express it, is still left to her. She may still be a mother. And all these blessings of this present natural life are left to her in addition to that promised hope of life eternal. This multitude of mercies, which was still reserved for her, no doubt wonderfully revived and gladdened the mind of Eve. Nay, a greater and more real glory still awaited her. She not only retained the blessing of fruitfulness and of continuing in marriage union with her husband, but she possessed also the sure promise that from her should come that seed which should bruise the head of Satan." So much then for Luther. But I think he's right. The curse was real. The punishment was real. But nonetheless, there was blessing to be found as well. So the first thing the Lord tells to Eve is that she will bear children in pain. And then second, the Lord tells her, "Your desire shall be to your husband and or but." The Hebrew conjunction vav can be translated either way depending on context. "Your desire shall be to your husband and or but he shall rule over you." Now this particular part of the curse has been understood in a variety of ways. Some want to argue that the desire in view is the sexual desire of the wife for her husband. And the line of argument taking that position is something like this. That women are cursed with the pain of childbearing. And so it is argued they will want to stop having children, being such a painful experience that they will want to quit having children altogether. And thus, the theory argues that God has given these women an intense sexual desire so that they will continue to procreate and fulfill their part in the task of filling the earth. Now, that's the way the idea goes. But now there are several problems with that theory. First of all, women generally show no indications that they are marked by an inordinate desire for sexual gratification as compared with men. If anything, the case would be easier to make on the other side. Second, it is very doubtful that the sexual desire that a wife has for her husband has been inflicted on her as a punishment from God. Now, that would seem to be completely out of step with the general picture that the Bible gives of the sanctity and the blessedness of sexual fulfillment within the bonds of marriage. And then third, there seems to be no indication that the vast majority of women desire to avoid having children and are being forced to do so against their wills. On the contrary, there appears to be, and again, this is from a male view of things, but there appears to be in most women an innate desire which longs to be fulfilled, the intense pain of childbearing notwithstanding. So this idea that the text is speaking of a sexual desire that is forced on Eve and then forced on all her daughters so that she will do her part in filling the earth simply doesn't fit the biblical data. Others, I think more thoughtfully, but I'm still not convinced correctly, others argue that the Lord refers to an anxious desire for security. That is, that Eve and her daughters will be marked by anxiety and insecurity, thus always needing her husband's protection and leadership. And viewed in this way, part of the curse, then, we are told, is that the woman will be dependent upon the man. I say that this is a more thoughtful approach because it does, I think, give or does involve a more accurate observation in terms of the character of people. As we know, the males do tend to take leadership roles, at least if they're biblical males, they do. And women do very much desire security. It is one of the traits of femininity to desire a secure situation with generally with as little risk or unresolved issues as possible. But be that as it may, one of the writers that takes this up, Melanchthon Jacobus, says, "She who was given to man from his own side as part of himself and a help suited for him became his immediate tempter. And now she is to be the weaker vessel, and her glory is to be in her dependence and trustful confidence." Our text, Jacobus says, looks also to the altered condition of things in which the woman was to be reminded by her secondary position of her primary part in the first transgression. That idea of being in a subordinate or a dependent position is adopted by quite a number of writers as they wrestle with the question, what is this part of the curse? But now, against this view, we must ask whether the woman was in a subordinate and a dependent relationship to her husband before the fall. If her being in a subordinate and dependent relationship after the fall is the result of God's curse upon her sin, what are we to do with the question then, was she in a subordinate and dependent relationship to her husband before the fall? Well, the answer is that she was in such a relationship. Moreover, the Bible commends trustful dependence and confidence, commends to women trustful dependence and confidence in their husbands as a virtue in women to be nurtured. There's no indication anywhere in the Bible that such an attitude partakes of the nature of a divine punishment. A living under divinely ordered headship is not a punishment from God. For you to be in a relationship as a child to your parents, to live in that divinely ordered relationship of headship and subordination is not a curse from God. It's not a curse from God to be under the authority of the civil magistrate. It's not a curse from God for a servant to be under the authority of his master. The master has obligations before God, but it's not a curse in and of itself to be a servant under the authority of a master. And so this idea that the divinely ordered subordination of the woman to the man in the marriage bond is a punishment from God simply doesn't bear out in the rest of the scripture. But now with the theories behind us that probably aren't correct, and you can always tell where a teacher's at in terms of what he thinks is right. It's always the last thing that he does. Good teachers always clear the field before they come to what they think is the right answer. All right. A number of writers regard the desire in question in this passage as a desire for dominion or a desire for domination. That is, that the desire of the woman will be to exercise dominion and headship over her husband. And I think this is correct. And I think it's correct not because that fits nicely into the present debate concerning the feminist movement, etc. But exegetically, I think it's correct. Look at verse 16 again, and then we'll turn over to chapter 4 and verse 7. Your desire shall be for your husband. And or but he shall rule over you. Now turn over to chapter 4 and verse 7. The Lord is speaking to Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Sin is portrayed as an evil beast of some sort who is at the door of the house. Now notice this, ladies, and its desire is for you. But, there's that same Hebrew conjunction, the vav. Here, the translators take it as an adversative. But you should rule over it. Now, what is the imagery? The imagery is of sin as a beast that will seek to exercise dominion over Cain. Cain, instead of submitting to his indwelling sin, instead of submitting to temptation, instead of submitting to the flesh, he is to rule over his sin. The antidote to sin ruling over Cain is for Cain to rule over his sin. There can be only one Lord and Master in the heart. And the Lord is saying to Cain, in essence, it will either be sin or it will be you, which really means it will be me. All right? Now, the same terminology is used in chapter 3 and verse 16. And I think that it ought to be translated, but, instead of and. Your desire for what? Well, the same desire as is described in chapter 4. Your desire shall be for your husband, that is, to exercise dominion over him. But he shall rule over you. Again, the contrast. In the case of Cain, God warns him that sin, like a crouching beast, awaits to overpower him and to dominate him. That is sin's desire. It is still indwelling sin's desire. But Cain is to rule over sin, not to permit sin to rule over him. In like manner, Eve's desire, now a fallen desire of the heart, a sinful desire, will be to dominate Adam. But God says he will rule over you. And I think this is what God is describing. As the result of sin, the woman will now want to change the order that God has established at creation. God created her to be a helper answering to Adam's needs. God created her to live under his headship and to assist him in carrying out his God-given tasks. She was to be his helper. He had a mandate from God. She was to be part of fulfilling of that mandate, but she was to exercise that part in subordination to his headship. But now sin, not just the sin of eating of the tree, but now indwelling sin, the principle of sin now within her, has radically altered her perspectives concerning what is right, and so that she will no longer, in that fallen state, be content with God's order. She will want to overturn and even invert God's order in terms of the male and female relationship. She will no longer be content to be under Adam's headship, and she will not be content with equality. But she will want to assume rule or headship herself. And that's, of course, the tendency of sin, isn't it? To seek to overturn God's ordained institutions and God's ordained authority structure. The text does not say that God is the author of this desire. God simply states the reality of the situation in which Eve will find herself now after the fall into sin. And God's response to the woman's desire for domination is the pronouncement that the husband will continue to rule the wife, the fall, and its effects notwithstanding. But he shall rule over you. You will desire to rule him. I will not sanction it. I will not change the order that I've made in creation. He shall rule over you. In spite of the woman's desire for dominion in the home, God will not sanction the reversal of the order established in creation. Even after the fall, authority is still delegated by God to the husband, and every text in the Bible that addresses the issue confirms that that is the case. Now, a few texts in Genesis, I think, are more pertinent to our day than this one. I trust present company excluded. But modern women are increasingly displaying a lack of commitment to the divinely established order of the home and are manifesting the results of the fall by seeking to overturn the order that God has established in the home. Although this sinful desire has manifested itself prominently at different times in history, now, this is not the first time that it is to be seen in some marked way, but we do see it in full bloom in our day. We're not the first society to see women express these desires. History is full of examples of matriarchal societies. We are, however, a society in which these desires have been organized politically on a scale never witnessed in history before. But God's order cannot be overturned by personal desire, and it certainly cannot be overturned by political consensus or even legislation. The curse of God upon the woman. But now let's look in verses 17 through 19 of God's cursing of the man. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it.' Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Now, according to verse 17, Adam committed two sins. We are told that, first of all, he heeded the voice of his wife, or hearkened to the voice of his wife. And second, that he ate of the forbidden tree. Consider first what is said about his heeding or listening to the voice of his wife. That language is not to be taken in isolation from the context, as though it were sinful for men to listen to their wives or to give heed to their counsel or to consider the wisdom that God has given them as of great value. The point is that Adam heeded the voice of his wife when his chief responsibility was to listen to and obey the voice of God. His sin was not that he listened to her. A man ought to listen to his wife. And indeed, gentlemen, your wife's counsel ought to be the most valuable counsel in terms of how you regard advice. Especially when we consider that she is the one who has to live most intimately with our decisions. Every decision ought to involve your wife of any moment whatever. But nonetheless, Adam's sin was that he submitted to Eve's enticement and to her advice and to her counsel when it was contrary to the revealed will of God. He regarded her opinion and judgment and desire over the clearly revealed will of God. And in that was the problem. Not that he listened to her. Not that he gave heed to her, but that he took her advice and acted on it when it was contrary to the clearly revealed will of God. And at no point ought a man to do that. And in fact, at no point should a woman do that. At no point should a woman, I will say boldly, submit to her husband in a matter of sin. If his command is to do that which is sinful, that is contrary to the revealed will of God, it is her duty before God to take the stand of the apostles and say to him, I must obey God rather than man. But nonetheless, in Adam's case, he will be cursed because God did not have the highest place in his esteem. His first sin was a sin of the heart. But that was soon followed by a sin of the hands, in that he took of the fruit of the forbidden tree and he ate. In one case, his sin was an inward disposition. In the other, it was an outward action. And the outward action was rooted in that inward disposition. We speak of the eating of the tree as the point of man's fall. His heart has already fallen. Before he ever puts the fruit in his mouth, when he judged in his heart that the counsel of his wife, contrary to the revealed will of God, was to be followed, the deed was done. But now notice that since Adam had disobeyed God, specifically in his need for food, so the curse that came upon him is appropriate. He sinned against God with reference to his need for food, and it is precisely in his need for food that God curses him. First, he says to him, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Cursed is the ground for your sake. The Lord tells Adam that he will experience toil in providing for their material needs. Now, our English versions don't serve us well here. Verse 16, the word translated pain. Verse 17, the word translated toil are the same Hebrew word. And so there is indeed a kind of equality in the curse. As in fulfilling her role, the woman will have pain and sorrow, so it will be with the man. In fulfilling his role, he will have pain and sorrow. But now again, we need to be careful in interpreting the limits of the curse. Even as childbearing in the case of the woman was not itself a curse, so work in and of itself is not part of the curse. It is the pain and sorrow in labor that is the curse. The arduous nature of work since the fall is to be seen in the phrase, in the sweat of your face. Now that's an idiomatic expression, and it should not be interpreted to mean that Adam didn't sweat before the fall when he worked in the garden. That's silly. That's not the point at all. The idea is that there will be a great inordinate expenditure of labor for a comparatively small return. And the duration of that painful labor, he says, will be until you return to the ground. It will be lifelong that whenever Adam goes forth to exercise dominion over the creation, when he goes to till the ground, when he goes to plant seed, when he goes to the harvest, he will do that for the remainder of his days. Nothing will come easy anymore. It will be attended with pain and with sorrow, with toil. Notice, however, that the state of the creation is always appropriate to the state of man. Before the fall, the earth was blessed for the sake of man. Think of planting a garden in Eden, a garden in the garden, if you will. What would have happened? Adam would have turned the ground. He probably would have broken a sweat. But there would have been no real toil. He wouldn't have come home at the end of the day with sore muscles and his back hurting from bending over with a hoe or however he would have tilled the ground. He would have planted the seeds, and every one of those seeds would have sprouted and matured. How long do you think it would have taken Adam to weed his garden? Well, there weren't any weeds. Not in his garden. And when it came harvest time, every tomato was perfect. Every ear of corn was perfect. Harvesting, there would have been no throwing away of blotched fruit or worm-eaten fruit or any of these things. All of the wheat would have been full kernels in the heads of the wheat. All of the corn would have been nice big ears of corn. All of the apples would have been perfect. Everything would have been perfect. Wouldn't you love to have a garden like that? Well, what's reality now? God willing, my wife and I are going to try to put a garden in our backyard, a small garden this summer. I do this with fear and trembling. I've done it before. It's hard enough to grow a garden in good soil with lots of sun. It's going to be interesting to do it in rocky soil with our sun here in the Northwest. But be that as it may, the experience is very different, isn't it? And Adam's experience was going to be different. In addition to laboriously, painfully producing his food, man will receive also for his labor thorns and thistles. That is, much of his labor will be expended on that which will be utterly unfruitful. And later in the study, Cain forfeited even this. But before the fall, farming was a simple operation. Adam tilled the ground. He planted the seed. The seed always germinated. It always bore fruit. But now, because of the curse, that won't be the reality. Some of the seed won't germinate. There won't always be a harvest. And when that harvest comes, it will be terribly hard work. And even then, when there is a harvest. He will discover that part of his labor has produced that which is absolutely worthless. Some of his harvest will rot in the field. Some of it will be so besieged by insects and small animals that it's not usable. After the fall, the earth is going to resist man's labors. No longer will Adam labor and live in a paradise. His life will be marked by pain and by much unfruitfulness in his labors all of his days. And yet, as with the case of the woman, in the midst of the curse was a blessing. Again, Melanchthon Jacobus. He says, this curse of labor carried in it also an element of blessing for the fallen race. For to man as fallen, idleness and indolence are the greatest curse. Jacobus is right. Where men are lazy, where men cease to work, their moral degeneration is rapid. And we can see that on every hand. While there are those genuinely in need in this world, and who do need the help of others, yet we live in a society that has created a great many situations where people are allowed to live without working. Able-bodied people. We see them on the streets in downtown Seattle. Saw a guy down there the other day who had a beard that was not gray. It had a sign that said Vietnam vet. Right. Right. I couldn't stand on a corner down there for 8 hours a day. This guy's healthy enough to do it. And he wants to live off the giving of others. No. Though there was a curse upon labor, it was a blessing. Because man's frame could yet be exercised. His mind could yet be exercised. His emotional frame could yet be lifted up. Not by perfect accomplishment, but by substantial accomplishment. So the first thing that is put upon man is the curse of pain in labor. And then secondly, death became man's portion. Again, verse 19, for dust you are, well, until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. God had warned Adam concerning the tree. He had said to him that in the day you eat, you shall die. And at the time of their rebellion, this warning was fulfilled. Adam and Eve died spiritually at once. The whole constitution of their inner person changed. Their minds were fallen, their consciences were fallen, their affections were falling, their aesthetic sensitivity, their communication, everything was changed. Everything came to have the smell of death upon it. They also began to die physically. Before their sin, their physical frames continued with undiminished vigor. After the fall, their outward man began a degenerative process that ultimately resulted in their deaths. C.F. Kyle says that because of his sin, man received into his nature the germ of death, the maturity of which produced its eventual dissolution to dust. The reason why the life of the man did not come to an end immediately after the eating of the forbidden fruit was that the mercy and the long-suffering of God afforded space for repentance. The goodness of God leads thee to repentance, Paul says. The mercy and long-suffering of God afforded space for repentance, and so controlled and ordered the sin of men and the punishment of sin, as to render them subservient to the accomplishment of his original purpose and the glorification of his name. Or as the Dutch scholar Alders observes, the only conclusion that can be drawn from this delay in the execution of the sentence is that a merciful God immediately evidenced his grace to fallen humanity. Even so, Alders says, this evidence of grace does not counsel the pronouncement of punishment. There is delay, but the punishment is not canceled. Moreover, such an expression of God's grace does not indicate that his original pronouncement was idle words. The grace that was extended in no way diminishes the integrity of God's pronouncement and the seriousness of its ultimate execution. For as Palmer Robertson says, Adam had been created to rule the earth. Now the earth's dust shall rule him. As the curse of pain in childbearing and the pain in labor, of course, fell not just on Adam and Eve, but on all their descendants, so the curse of death came on all their descendants as well because of Adam's sin. And we've seen this, have we not, recently in our study of Romans 5. But now there are a few more points in this chapter, and then we'll be finished with chapter 3. Consider first of all, in verse 20, the man's naming of his wife. And Adam called his wife's name Hava, or life, because she was the mother of all living. Again, the only question to be taken up here, I think, is whether Adam, in giving his wife this name, expressed anything other than that she should be the natural mother of mankind. Is it instead possible that he had more in mind, especially the promise just given that she was to be the mother of the one who would bruise the head of the serpent? And here again I'd like to read from Jacobus. The first act of Adam under the curse is here recorded. Here we may look for the impression made upon him by the curse. It speaks of faith and hope. He had already called his wife's name Isha, or woman, to designate her relation to man. Now he calls her by a new name, expressive of her new relation as just revealed in the promise. He calls her Hava, or Eve. Eve is simply the Greek word for life. And the reason is assigned, whether by Moses or by Adam, probably by Adam, Jacobus says, because she was the mother of all living. This is the confession of Adam's faith in the promised seed as to come through Eve. And already Adam saw in his wife the divinely constituted mother of the living seed by whom the victory over death was to be achieved. And then he goes on to quote a number of passages from the New Testament, which speak of Christ and his relationship to life. In him was life. I am the life, the resurrection and the life, the bread of life, etc. It was as yet only an indistinct conception of the promised seed, but that Eve should be the mother through whom should come the victorious seed of the woman. She is the life mother, the mother of all the living ones. And however indistinctly Adam may as yet have comprehended this in its fullness, the name expresses his faith in the great messianic idea, and it stands on record to be opened in its deeper meaning by the advancing light of the Old Testament gospel. Well, we'll have our own opinions as to whether Adam's faith is expressed in the naming of Eve. But then in God's clothing of the man and the woman, verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Again, here we need to remember the context. Adam and Eve were naked. They were not ashamed. They fall into sin. The first thing that is marked by the sacred record concerning them is that they hide themselves from God because they are ashamed. They make an effort to produce clothing for themselves, which is not successful. But now God covers their nakedness. And notwithstanding his temporal judgments against them, in doing so, displays a disposition of mercy and a disposition of grace towards them. By covering their nakedness, God, in essence, expresses his willingness and his determination that the original state will ultimately be restored. Now, many writers have seen in the animal skins a foreshadowing of animal sacrifices, but there's nothing in the text whatever to indicate that these were the skins of animals offered in sacrifice or that this act foreshadowed such sacrifices. The account is very brief. We need to be careful not to extrapolate beyond it. And then in verses 23 to 24, the banishment from Eden. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like... The man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Many questions, of course, are raised by this text, especially concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. The term us, that's found in verse 22. Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. That term has been taken to imply the Trinity. Well, indeed, if the us there is a reference to God, and I think it is, the term certainly implies plurality in the Godhead. But there's nothing here clearly indicating the precise number three, that is, a trinity of persons. The understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity comes later in the progress of Revelation. That God always was a trinity, we know. But we don't know it from Genesis 3. But again, there's many things that are revealed in very vague terms early in the Bible that later become clear. Now, our concern is to note Kyle's observations concerning man's banishment from the garden and from the tree of life. We can't know much about that word us except it implies plurality. But now, we're told that man is banished lest he put out his hand and take the tree of life and live forever. And I want to read in closing, and our time is gone, the words of C.F. Kyle. It says, after Adam had fallen through sin into the power of death, the fruit which produced immortality could only do him harm. That's a very simple observation, isn't it? But he says it could only do him harm. For immortality in a state of sin is not the eternal life that God designed for man. It would be instead endless misery, what the scriptures call the second death. The expulsion from paradise, therefore, was a punishment inflicted for man's good, intended while exposing him to temporal death to preserve him from eternal death. All right, our time is gone. When we come back, God willing, next time we'll begin in chapter 4. and look at the history of Cain and Abel. Well, let's close our time with prayer. Our Father, we have considered your word concerning the curses that fell upon Adam and Eve because of their sin, curses with which we yet must deal, or with which yet we must deal, and whose effects we yet feel. And yet we thank you, Lord, that even in your curses there is to be found blessing. And so it was, Lord, in these cases. We pray, Father, that you would look with grace upon us, that wherever we find your chastening hand upon us, that we would look there as well for the blessing. But Father, we do pray that you would forever keep us in your grace and your care, that the terrors of the second death should not overcome us. Lord, we do look for your help now as we come to our morning worship in just a bit. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us there. And we thank you, Lord, for your mercies to us in Jesus' name. Amen.